This morning we will be in 2 Kings 18, 19, and 20. So if you would please turn there in your Bible. Exciting portion of this study, and we get to look at a period of Jewish history where there was a good king, one of the best kings of the southern division of the kingdom. And so it's an exciting section, and I hope that it's used to the Lord in each of our lives. Let's pray together before we look into it. Father, thank you again for bringing us to this portion of Scripture. Thank you for giving us the truths that you have placed in these chapters, and we pray that our hearts might be open to receive them. We pray that your strength will be made perfect in my weakness, not only my weakness in teaching, but our weakness in receiving the truth. May you show yourself mighty and just be gracious to reveal things to us that we need to learn. We pray as well for the other classes and ask your blessing upon them. And ask, Father, that these truths might be used in our lives, that we might better understand you and desire and be motivated to live lives that are more pleasing to our Savior. And we thank you for him and pray in his name. Amen. Okay, I'm working with a little bit narrower board here, screen, so some of this I copied a little bit too widely, but we'll get it on. I wanted to start out just with a quick overview of 1 and 2 Kings and the history of the kingdom, kingdom of Israel. So we start out with the King Saul in 1043. Some put this date at 1050, but 1043 roughly to 931 is the United Kingdom, and that's under three kings: Saul, David, and Solomon. And Solomon is at the beginning of 1 Kings is where Solomon comes in, and so he would be right in here somewhere about 970, and so this would be 1 Kings 1 where he becomes king and then reigns for about 40 years, and then the kingdom is divided. And I liked how Will emphasized, I think it was last week, that and often I speak of it differently, but I liked his way better. We often speak of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom after it was divided, but it's still one kingdom. And so he mentioned that it's the northern division of the kingdom and the southern division. I think that's a more appropriate way of expressing it. So the northern kingdom lasted from, and the northern division of the kingdom lasted from 931 to 722, so a little over 200 years. And then they went into captivity, as we looked at last week, to the Assyrian Empire. King Hoshea of the northern division was ruling at that time. The southern division of the kingdom continued on from 722 till 586 when Babylon conquered them, took them back to Babylon and repopulated part of the southern portion as well. So we have Hoshea up here when this kingdom was, when the northern part of the kingdom fell. And during this time, subsequent to the reign of Hoshea, was the reign of Hezekiah. And you can look at your chart in the back of your book and see that. So Hezekiah's his story begins during this same time. He was a co-regent with his dad for I think it was 14 years, according to the study that I did. And it's a little bit, some of the details of the length of the reigns of the kings is a little confusing because, and I think we've mentioned this before, but there's the co-regency where two kings are reigning at the same time for a period of years, and at least in the way it's figured in the text. And then there are other problems. One is that one's called the year of accession or succession, I can't remember now, where the first year that the king reigned in some instances is, for example, if a king began reigning in July of this year and reigned until July 4 years later, in some instances, July through December of 2007 would not be counted his first year. His first year of reign wouldn't be counted until 2008. And in other cases, it is counted as his first year. So it gets very confusing. And I certainly haven't got it all figured out. But I'm going along with just some of the advanced study that others have done. And if this is the case, as I suggested that Hezekiah started reigning with his dad, Ahaz, King Ahaz, for about 14 years, then he reigned for a total of 43 years. The early part of chapter 18 says he became king at 25 and reigned for 29 years. And I'm adding the 14 co-regency with his dad onto the 29 to get the 43. And others think that in addition, in fact, actually, I might have written that down later. I think I did. I'll come back to that a little bit in later here. Well, we have the end of the southern kingdom here, 586, which we have not got to yet and will not today. But that's not the end of the story. As you know, in the future we have the millennial kingdom, which will be the reunited kingdom. In which the Lord Jesus Christ will reign over the throne of David. So that is upcoming, and that's not in the book of 2 Kings directly. But here's a quick outline, if you will, of these two chapters, just the major events. Hezekiah begins his reign at the beginning of chapter 18. And then Sennacherib, who is the king of Assyria at this time, boasts against the Lord, and he's going to conquer Judah, or so he thinks. But Isaiah comes in with the word of the Lord to assure Hezekiah and the nation that the Lord is going to deliver them. But Sennacherib is not done, and he continues his boasts and his threats, which drives Hezekiah the king to prayer. And then we have an extended answer of the Lord in 20 through 34, chapter 19, and then Assyria's defeat and the death of Sennacherib. After that, chapter 20, Hezekiah learns that he is on his deathbed, and he prays to the Lord and asks, he prays to the Lord. It's not really told that he requests his life be extended, but the Lord graciously does that. And then we have the episode of the representatives from Babylon now, the new uprising kingdom, or one that's going to be uprising soon, come to visit Hezekiah, and then the story, and then it ends with his death and brief mention of his accomplishments. One more here, and then we'll get more to the text. But here's just a quick little timeline of the events of these chapters. Hezekiah's co-regency begins with his dad began in 729. And then roughly 7 years later, in 722, is when Assyria captures the northern division of the kingdom, and that's the end of that. But one thing that I wanted to emphasize is that Assyria took the northern division captive. They conquered Israel, took them captive, but they weren't content with that because Assyria was in a major I don't have a map here to show, but if this is the coastline, and here's the Mediterranean Sea, and here's the Dead Sea, and Jerusalem, and so forth, Assyria was in a major campaign of conquering, and they essentially conquered the territory all the way up north, up into Syria up here, and then all the way down over here to Babylon. The Assyrian Empire kind of went in a kind of an arc like that, and Israel in here was part of that, the Northern Kingdom, and then the Northern Division, the Southern Division, and though they never actually conquered the southern Judah, they did make inroads there, and they besieged many cities, and they found some success, but they never captured Jerusalem, and that's what a major part of our story is about today. So after Israel fell to Assyria, Assyria didn't just go home and you know, remain content, but they continued to try to conquer other other nations around and had some success in Judah, but certainly not total. So after 14 years of reigning with his dad, Hezekiah reigned for approximately 20 years by himself, from 715 to 695, and then Manasseh began reigning with him. Now, this chronology is not mine, and I'm, frankly, it's a little confusing to me, because if this last one is true, that Manasseh co-reigned with Hezekiah for 9 years. He began reigning with his dad when he was only three, because remember he was 12 when his dad died. So when Hezekiah died, so some of this is a little confusing, and I don't know how all the dates go together. But that's what the smart ones tell me from what I read. So. Okay, well, that's kind of a quick overview of what these chapters are about. I want to look more carefully at some of the major issues here. We're certainly not going to have as much time as I would like to go into detail, but that's fine. Beginning reading in chapter 18:1, it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. Verse 4, I think, is very important. Or verse 3 is very important. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. And one reason why I want to pause with that verse for a little bit is to say that King Hezekiah was not the only good king of Judah. He was not the only one of whom it was said he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. But he is the only one out of eight of what we call good kings of Judah. He's the only one of which it was said he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. Remember way back in 1 Kings, David is the standard for the righteous king, and Jeroboam is the standard for the evil king. And so you read time and time again of the northern kings that they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, after the manner of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, or something along that line. And when we have and there were no good kings in the northern division. But in Judah, there were eight out of the 20 that were called good kings, and Hezekiah was, I think, the sixth or seventh of them, and the seventh. And he's the only one. Well, let me put it this way. Because of the phraseology, he was the best of the kings of Judah, apart from David himself, who was the standard. One of the things that made him the best, if I'm understanding this correctly, is noted in verse 4. He removed the high places and so forth, which we'll look at more. But Asa was the first good king. We have a chart just of the kings, just to remind you, in the back of your book. These charts are very helpful, I think. This one's on page 30. It lists the kings of Israel and Judah. Asa's the first good king listed, and says that he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, as David did. But he didn't say according to all that David did. And Asa did not remove the high places. And then we had Jehoshaphat, and he did not remove. And it specifically says this. It says he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, but he did not remove the high places, or but the high places were not removed. And over again it says that. It says that of the next one was Joash, and then Amaziah, and then Azariah, or he's also known as Uzziah. Of all these, it said, but they did not remove the high places. And then the same of Jotham. And then comes Hezekiah and says he did according to all that his father David had done, and he removed the high places. And then the next one and last one was Josiah, who was a great reformer as well. Apparently Josiah did remove some of the high places, interestingly, but not to the extent that Hezekiah did. So let's note some of Hezekiah's accomplishments in his great reform. And think of this, by the way. This description of him begins when he was 25. So his dad now has died, and he's just 25 years old. And it amazes me that at such a young age, he was so wise and so courageous and so bold to accomplish these things for the Lord. I was trying to think back. It's harder now, but when I was 25, and I don't think I have. I think I had a lot more strength than I have now, but I don't think I had much wisdom. And the Lord has graciously given a little, I suppose, over the years, but my strength has sapped. It reminded me of an old Swedish proverb, I think, that says we are, how does that go? We are too soon old and too late smart, or something like that. And that's kind of, but it amazed me that at age 25, Hezekiah had this maturity, spiritual maturity to accomplish these things. And I just want to list real quickly here some of the things that he did. It says that the first one, again, was that he removed the high places, a great accomplishment. Now, the high places were places, before Israel went into the land, were places of pagan worship. And what happened was Israel was supposed to destroy them. They were supposed to get rid of them, but they failed to do that. And so it's not as though initially they worshiped the pagan gods, as the pagan gods had done on those high places, but they used the high places in a wrong way to try to worship God, when God had called them to worship in Jerusalem. I wanted to read from Deuteronomy 12, because here's where we're told about these things. These are the statutes and judgments. Remember, this Deuteronomy is Moses' rehearsing of the law before they go into the promised land. These are the statutes and judgments which you shall be careful to observe in the land which the Lord your God of your fathers is giving you to possess all the days that you live on the earth. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. And you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and burn their wooden images with fire. You shall cut down the carved images of their gods and destroy their names from that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things. Okay, so God made it extremely clear what they were to do and what they were not to do. So they were to destroy those so that they did not try to worship God in the high places, which were places of pagan worship. And had they been obedient in doing that, of course, there would be no need for this kind of reform. Well, I know we've got to move quickly. He removed the sacred pillars, which were part of Baal worship. There were idols. He cut down the Asherah. I can't remember how else that's said in another way, I think. The wooden image. The Asherah was a Canaanite goddess, often portrayed in a wooden as a wooden idol, a fertility goddess. He broke the bronze serpent, which interesting to me. This was the serpent with Moses in the wilderness, where the people were to look up to, and they would live when they had been bitten, and God used it to deliver them, their faith. But they had made it an object of worship, which of course was wrong. So he took care of all those things. He broke them down. He tore them up. He destroyed them as they were supposed to do. Then on some of the positive things, it says he trusted in the Lord his God. He held fast to him. I like the way it says that. He held fast to the Lord. And he did not depart from following him. And then it says, but he kept his commandments, which the Lord had given to Moses. So, a very godly man, and this came out in his life at an early age. And then we're told what I think is the reason for all this in verse 7. It says, the Lord was with him. And you know, there's so much what I call preaching material in here, but so I'd like to stop here, but we can't do that. But it says the Lord was with him, and wherever he went, he prospered. And there's a direct tie-in there, and I'm thinking that this is true for us as well, because the Lord is with us, and in whatever capacity he calls us, whatever situation he calls us in life, whether it's a trial that we're going through of some sort, or whether it's our day-by-day work situation, or with our families, or with our neighbors, or whatever, because the Lord is with us, we can prosper, and we do, by his grace. But there's much to be learned from verse 7 alone. He also, it says, rebelled against the king of Syria, because what had happened was his dad had acquiesced after the fall of the north, and he was paying tribute to the king. I can't remember who the king was at that time, Shalmaneser, I think. And when his dad died, Hezekiah refused to continue to pay tribute. He rebelled against him, and he also conquered some of the Philistine area. I think it mentions as far as Gaza, which was down to the down on the southern coast. So he was a mighty man. This is kind of a summary of things he did over the course of years, but he was a mighty and godly man, a great leader in the nation, and they should have been very thankful to have him as king. Well, in verse 9, we're told in a fourth, this is kind of a summary of what had happened with the fall of the northern division. It came to pass in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh of Hoshea, that Shalmaneser came up against Samaria and besieged it, and it tells about the fall of the northern king. Then it jumps down 10 years later. So no longer Shalmaneser king of Syria, but now Sennacherib is. And this, as I understand, was about around the year 715 BC. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. So Sennacherib was gaining prominence. He had already conquered, or his dad had conquered, the north, and now he was trying to take over the south. And at this point, Hezekiah thinks that he has perhaps done wrong, and all the details are not given here in Kings, more given in Chronicles. But Hezekiah had made an alliance with Israel, I mean with Egypt and with Tyre, neither of whom were much help, and which he should not have done. His prophet Isaiah was opposed to this, and yet he had, this was one of the things he did in his life that he shouldn't have. But he was trusting in men rather than the Lord at this point. And then he saw that he had done wrong, and he told the king that he had, and he started giving him, paying him tribute, apparently with the idea that Sennacherib would go away if he did so. And so he gave him the treasury out of the king's house, his own house, and out of the house of the Lord, stripped the pillars, the gold off the pillars even, and sent that to him. And it didn't work. I may not get to this, so let me read this real quickly, because we're told here that he was doing all this conquering, where Sennacherib was doing all this conquering in Judah. They have, paleontologists or archaeologists have found this about a 15-inch monument with Assyrian script on it, which apparently belonged to Sennacherib, and it tells of his boasting of his conquering throughout the different lands, and Judah in particular. And this is what it says about this. It says, as to Hezekiah, now this is the king of Assyria writing this, as to Hezekiah the Jew, he did not submit to my yoke. I laid siege to 46 of his strong cities, walled forts, and to countless small cities in their vicinity, and conquered them. Hezekiah I made a prisoner in Jerusalem, his royal residence, like a bird in a cage. But the interesting thing is, this monument doesn't go on to say how the story ended. And apparently it was common in Assyrian historical accounts not to mention their failures. So since Assyria never did conquer Jerusalem, the end of the story is not given. And they only told of their victories. So it sounds like he was doing great, but he doesn't tell us the whole story. And the Word of God, of course, does. So verses 17 and following, we have these representatives, probably military representatives. Different ones are mentioned, the Tartan, the Rabsaris, and the Rabshakeh, came from Lachish, which is about like 30 miles southwest of Jerusalem, with a great army against Jerusalem to King Hezekiah. And the basic story is that they're boasting that they're going to conquer the land, and they're trying to... there were three main representatives from Judah. It mentions them in verse 18. Eliakim, Shebna, the scribe, and Joah, the recorder. And so these three were talking to the three Assyrians, or the Assyrians were trying to convince them that they ought to go tell the king that he needs to give up because he has no possibility of winning. So he just makes his big boast. He basically says this, that Hezekiah is bluffing, that he has no real confidence, no reason to have confidence. So he's just bluffing. And then he challenges them. The Rabshakeh is the spokesman for the three. And he challenges Judah and says, who are you trusting in? In Egypt? Well, it's just a broken reed. You lean on it, you're going to fall down. It's going to poke into your hand. Or are you trusting in the Lord? Well, if you're trusting in the Lord, he says, that's foolish because your own king. Now, understand, Assyria was misinformed. They didn't understand what all the reforms were about that Hezekiah had done. So they said, if you're trusting in the Lord, that's really stupid because your own king has taken away all the high places and all the places of worship for the Lord. So the Lord's not going to help you. He's probably mad at you, is the idea. He's, you know, you can't expect his help because your own king has turned away from him. What they didn't realize was just the opposite was true, that Hezekiah was restoring worship of the Lord back to Jerusalem as the Lord had commanded, But anyway, with this misinformation, he tries to convince them. And then he goes on, he kind of expands the theme that there's this intermediate part there where he wants to make a deal with them. Verse 23, therefore I urge you, give a pledge to my master, king of Syria, and I will give you 2,000 horses if you're able to put riders on them. So let's make a deal. You pay us off, and we'll see what we can do to help you out. And then the Judean leaders don't want the common people hearing this stuff. So they request, which is kind of funny in a way. They said, "Don't speak in Hebrew. We want you to speak in Aramaic, so that the people on the wall can't understand what you're saying." Or just don't scare them. Just talk to us in a language we'll understand, but they won't. And the Rav Sheka gets upset at that, and so he starts speaking very loudly in Hebrew so that all the people on the wall can hear him and understand what he's saying. And so he kind of repeats himself. He says, Hezekiah cannot save you. The Lord cannot save you. And besides that, if you come, if you acquiesce to us, we'll provide an abundant life for you in Assyria. And he describes the agricultural economy and the fig trees and the drinking, the vineyards, the olive groves and all this good stuff that they would enjoy if they would just give in and go, they could live a wonderful life in this other country. And then he goes on to say, as he's saying that the Lord can't save you, Hezekiah can't save you, it says, nobody has been saved from the Assyrians. We're so mighty that we have conquered nation after nation after nation, and none of their gods has been able to save us. And that's in like verses 33 and following. Has any of the gods of the nations at all delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of, and they list all these ones that they have conquered. So if their gods couldn't save them, why do you think your God can save you? That's what he's saying. And from a human standpoint, it kind of made sense because they were the most dominant kingdom around at the time. Well, amazingly, the people of Judah did not answer them, but they held their peace as they had been instructed to do by Hezekiah. And then the three Judean fellows, Eliakim and Joah and Shebna, they tore their clothes in grief and went to the king and gave him the message. And we're moving into chapter 19. So it was when King Hezekiah heard it that he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord. Smart man. He knows his weakness. He knows his dependency upon the Lord. He knows that he doesn't have the strength to stand against the enemy. And I think my life would have had been with much less turmoil if I had learned that, or if I would learn that sometime soon. But the sooner we learn that we are not sufficient to live the Christian life, to face the enemies of the gospel and of the Lord, the better off we are. So we need to do as Hezekiah did and not boast in ourselves, but turn to the Lord for the help that we need. And that's exactly what he did. He went into the house of the Lord. Verse 2, he sent these three guys again to Isaiah. And they said to him, thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble and rebuke and blasphemy, for the children have come to birth and there's no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God will hear all the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Syria, has sent, notice this, to reproach the living God. So he's not just speaking against the nation, he's speaking against God himself. Rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, and Isaiah said to them, thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid of the words which you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Syria have blasphemed me. Surely I will send a spirit upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I'll cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. So Isaiah gives this unequivocal assurance of victory at the hand of the Lord. Don't worry about it. God is going to take care. Don't be afraid of the words that you have heard, he says. So Sennacherib was not just blaspheming the nation of Judah or their king, their godly king, but he was blaspheming the Lord himself. That's what Isaiah is saying. And God will not put up with that. And he is going to bring victory against this pagan king. Well, some time passes here. The Rabshakeh return and to their king, and then he sends them back to Judah again, basically with the same message. We're kind of skimming here, but verse 14 says, Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And just note what he does step by step here. He got the letter, he read it, he went up to the house of the Lord again and spread the letter. I just don't know why I like that. He spread the letter out before the Lord. Then Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord our God, I pray, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, you alone. I think there's a lot to be learned from Hezekiah's prayer. The things that he knows about God, and this is something that perhaps stuck out in my mind most prominently as I was studying this week. He mentions the eternality of God. God is the Lord, the eternal God, the covenant-keeping God, the faithful God. He mentions the personal nature of God. He's the Lord God of Israel. He mentions the majesty of God, the God who dwells between the cherubim, the singular deity of God. You are God, and you alone. And he mentions that God is creator. And as creator, every one of his creatures owes him allegiance, including the king of Assyria. And so it's just amazing to me how well this young king knew his God. And because of that, he could pray boldly. And he could say, these are genuine threats, Lord. Look, they have conquered all these other nations because their gods were nothing but wood and stone. But he prays that the Lord would save them. Incline your ear, open your eyes and see and hear the words which he's spoken and save us from his hand. His prayer is very specific and to the point. And the reason he prays this, perhaps this is the most wonderful part at the very end, that in verse 19 indicates a purpose. For this purpose, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the God, the Lord God, you alone. And so Hezekiah's desire is for the honor of the Lord's name. And so it comes out clearly in his prayer. The Lord's answer, let me just summarize very quickly, chapter 19, 20 through 34, he answers him. And this is rather detailed, so I'm sorry I only have time to read this quickly. But essentially, these are what I understand would be the main points of the Lord's answer to Hezekiah and to the nation. Actually, the words are directed toward Sennacherib. And this is what he says, you, Sennacherib, have reproached and blasphemed not Israel, but the Holy One of Israel. That's me, the Lord God. He tells Sennacherib, your pride has lifted you up. It's as though he's saying, you think you're a self-made man, or you think you can do anything you put your mind to. Have you heard those words before? But your pride is what's lifted you up. Thirdly, your victories were the result of my sovereign will. I'm the one that caused you to be able to have victory over your enemies. No power of your own, no ability, no purpose that you have. I give you everything that you have, even your very life. You're nothing without me. And then he says to Sennacherib, I will rein you in and turn you back away from my people. Like he uses the imagery of putting a hook in his nose and pulling an animal around. And the Assyrians were so cruel in their warfare that when they conquered a nation, when they would take captives, they often would put hooks in their noses and put chains on them and pull them around like animals and drag them back to Assyria. The Lord says, in essence, now I'm boiling a lot of this down, after 2 years I will bring this deliverance. And then he mentions the specific details of the deliverance. He says, and this is in verses 32 through 34, Sennacherib shall not come into Jerusalem. Okay, he's already surrounding the city with hundreds of thousands of soldiers, but the Lord says, you shall not come into the city. You shall not shoot an arrow into Jerusalem. And Matt made reference to this Wednesday evening in our discussion group. He said, these thousands and thousands of warriors who are there trying to besiege the city, and you know, there must be one, you know, arrow happy guy who wants to shoot an arrow, but the Lord will not permit it. Of all the soldiers, that one arrow will go into the city. You shall not come before it with a shield. You shall not build a siege mound against it, but you shall return to Assyria by the way you came. And then he repeats, you shall not come into Jerusalem. Why? The answer is in verse 34, I will defend the city to save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. So the Lord, once more, of course, is keeping his word. And then the answer, or the result of that, comes in at the end of this chapter. It came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out, verse 35, went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when the people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, and remained at Nineveh. That's what the Lord said. He was going to go back home. And by the way, he came and... And it came to pass, as he was worshiping in the temple of Nisroch, his god, that his sons Adrammelech and Sharezer struck him down with the sword, and they escaped into the hand of into the land of Ararat. Then Esarhaddon and his son reigned in his place. So, when Isaiah said, surely I will send a spirit upon him. He shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. That was fulfilled to the letter, as, of course, all of the prophecies of God are. God's word is true. He does what he says. He can be trusted. One of the things, and I know some about the books of 1 and 2 Kings, having learned some over the years, but in this particular study of it, what has stood out amazingly to me, you know, it's a story of lots of political intrigue and fightings and nation against nation and turning from the Lord in a variety of ways. So you know some of those things, but something that's really stood out in my study has been the fulfilled prophecy over and over and over again. It just keeps coming back to us every week. The Lord prophesied this, and it took place exactly as he said it would. Chapter 20 deals with the end of Hezekiah's life. Verse 1 says, in those days Hezekiah was sick and near death. Isaiah the prophet, son of Amos, went to him and said, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. And then he says, he turned his face to the wall, prayed to the Lord, and that ought to be characteristic of us. Whenever any incident comes in our life, prayer ought to be our first concern, and I'm afraid for many of us it's not. He turned his face to the wall, prayed to the Lord, saying, remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth with a loyal heart and have done what was good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. One of the commentators I read mentioned the fact that he didn't actually ask the Lord to spare his life, but to remember the loyal way in which he had followed him, not with a divided heart, but with a loyal heart. And the Lord immediately spoke to Isaiah, sent him back in to tell him that he would heal him and he would give him 15 more years of life. And then they used, I can't remember what, did they use, they fixed it, the boil. Oh, figs, yeah. Verse 7, Isaiah said, take a lump of figs. So they took it and laid it on the boil, and he recovered. And then the Lord gave him this sign. As he recovered, he started to get better, but he wasn't totally healed. And so Hezekiah wondered what sign he could have to be assured of this would happen. Isaiah gave him a choice of, you want the sundial to go down 10 degrees or back 10 degrees? And this guy said, it's easy for it to go ahead 10 degrees. I want it to go back 10. And so that's what the Lord did. How he did that, I have no idea. But that's what he did. And verse 11 says, so Isaiah the prophet cried out to the Lord, and he brought the shadow 10 degrees backward by which it had gone down on the sundial of Ahaz, who was Hezekiah's father. Then we have this next episode, which is the last one listed of his life, which may be out of chronological order, and some of this is a little difficult, at least it was for me to place, but the king, Berodach Baladan, who was the son of the king of Babylon, from certain historical records, apparently he died in 703, and so obviously this must have taken place before that, and Hezekiah didn't die until 686, so this is kind of a flashback, apparently, if I'm understanding it correctly. But at any rate, the historian puts it here to sort of summarize, to show that this is what's going to happen to the land of Judah, the nation of Judah. These fellows came from Babylon now, not Assyria, but Babylon, who was an uprising power at this time, probably Assyria's biggest threat, and eventually conquered Assyria and then went on to conquer Judah and other nations around. And of course, this would have been a little over 100 years later, maybe 115 years later, that Judah fell to Babylon. But this was a precursor of that. And so these men came and to visit King Hezekiah. It said because they had heard he had been sick, they brought him a present. And the word that I read was naively showed them all his treasures. He just took them all throughout the palace. He hid nothing from them. Why he did this is not really known. Some think he did it because he was, if they knew what a rich king he was and rich nation it was, that they might become allies at some point against Assyria. Or some think that he was just boasting of his riches. And the text doesn't really say. And I by nature am judgmental enough that I decided I don't want to pass judgment on Hezekiah. I don't know why he did this. I'm not sure. I'm not saying it was definitely something which became the cause for foreshadowing the future demise of the kingdom. But Isaiah was not happy when he heard about it. He asked him, what he showed him, and he said, "They have seen all that is my house. There's nothing among my treasures I have not shown them." Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, verse 16, "Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And they shall take away some of your sons and who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Now this is going to be over 100 years later when this was fulfilled. But Hezekiah said, "The word of the Lord which you have spoken is good. For he said, will there not be peace and truth, at least in my days?" And that sounds like a rather selfish response. And yet he might have simply been saying, "Well, I'm thankful that the Lord is going to preserve the kingdom for, you know, it's not going to end now. I'm thankful that the Lord is going to preserve the kingdom for a longer period of time, for more years to come." The end of the chapter records the end of his life, all his might, how he made a pool and a tunnel. I was hoping to spend some time talking about the tunnel, which was an aqueduct that brought water in the city, which he had done in preparation for a perceived besiege from Assyria. Interesting how that was accomplished, apparently. But anyway, it says, so he rested with his fathers, and then his son Manasseh reigned in his place. Oh, we should have taken a whole quarter on Hezekiah, I think. This is a wonderful king, not perfect, as none of the kings were, but he was a godly king. He loved the Lord. He obeyed the Lord. He did many reforms and did great things. This is certainly not the whole story of him. You want to read the portion, I can't remember what chapters, in 2 Chronicles that give more details. And then in Isaiah, there are, I think, three chapters or four, something like that. In Isaiah 36, 37, somewhere in there, that tell more about King Hezekiah. But perhaps, at least for me, and perhaps I would pass this on, one of the most significant things was his own understanding of his personal weakness and his need, his dependency upon his sufficient God. And that's a lesson that if any of us learn, we will be greatly blessed. Let's pray. Dear Lord, there's so much in these chapters, and we've just really skipped over them. But I pray that, again, the truths that you would know that are necessary for each of us individually might stand out in our minds, that in our own personal study as well, we might learn more, and that we might desire to be to be cognizant of our own dependence upon you. It's so easy, Lord, to try to live the Christian life in our own strength, and we fail miserably every time. I pray that you will teach us how greatly we need you, and cause us to bring honor to your name. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.